Now, Paul is signing off his letter, wrapping things up as we come to the 16th chapter. And as we saw in our study last week, he was talking to these Corinthian Christians who found themselves sort of all messed up in many, many ways. They were sort of abusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were misusing the table of the Lord. They were dividing from each other, becoming sectarian and, if you would, denominational. All sorts of problems and troubles were in the Corinthian congregation. One of the problems was men were not taking on the responsibility of leading the way they should. The brothers were sort of quiche eaters. And so we saw in our study last time that Paul had some powerful and encouraging exhortational words for the men. Watch ye, verse 13, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, or act like men. Be strong. And then, in tempering that, let all your things be done with charity. Now he continues on. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, this house of Stephanas, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. He tells the Corinthian Christians, now you know there's some wonderful people in your congregation, people that you should be appreciating, people that you should be standing by, people that you should be submitted to. And he points out this one family, verse 15, the house of Stephanas. First fruits in that area. That is, it would seem as though they were amongst the first of Paul's converts in that region. And they had gone on into maturity. They had gone on into ministry. Paul says their whole family is, I like this, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Man, the gospel took in that family. And husband and wife and children, evidently, they were all involved in serving. They were addicted to ministry. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful model for us. You see, our kids are going to become addicted to something. Every single person is going to be drawn to and eventually find themselves addicted or infatuated with a master passion. Every person is going to end up serving something or someone. This family, these kids, were addicted to ministry. They must have seen mom and dad committed to the congregation there at Corinth. They must have watched mom and dad opening up their house, opening up their hearts, and spending time with the saints. They must have been included in the home meetings, in the congregational settings. These kids must have been traveling with mom and dad. They were not left behind, but they were traveling with them, and they caught it. I'm so thankful that I grew up in a home where it was a non-negotiable issue what we would do on Sundays and Wednesdays. There was never a debate. There was never a discussion about what we would do as a family. It was just not an option. We would be at church on Sundays, Sunday nights, and Wednesdays. You might say that's legalism. You might say that's old-fashioned, but I say to you, man, as a 40-year-old man, I am thankful that my parents were strong and my dad and mom set an absolute non-negotiable standard that we would be engaged in the things of ministry, of Christian service. And guess what? I got hooked. I got addicted. So did my brother Jimmy, who's serving in the mission in Mexico. My brother Dave, who's leading missionary ventures in all sorts of regions and corners of the world. My sister Nikki, who many of you know, who's editing our Tree of Life commentaries and running with her husband a Young Life ministry in Coos Bay. And I say that not to say, wow, look at us, not at all. But I say, understand, Mom and Dad, that this home was pointed out by Paul as being commendable. The house was serving the Lord, and they became addicted to ministry. They caught it. And I watch husbands let their wives not go to church or come to places of fellowship. And I watch parents neglect bringing their kids because the kids have homework or are tired. And I think it's a tragedy. I think it's sad. Because I think we need to see kids and families and husbands and wives traveling together and saying, this is where we need to be. Serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord, learning about Him and working for Him and walking with Him, because Junior is going to be addicted to something. And would to God it be that he and she are addicted, as in this house, to the ministry of serving the Lord's people. It's not easy. But man, Mom and Dad, especially again, dads, you set the standard. You say, this is the way we're going. It's not a vote that we take, or it's not a debate that we have every Sunday or Wednesday or whatever it might be. This is what we're doing. And as they walk in that way, being around the things of the Lord, even though they might go through seasons of rebellion and drag their heels a bit, I tell you, the Scriptures declare pointedly that if we will train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, he may go through seasons or times in adolescence or teenage years or whatever it might be where there is a rebelling, but there'll be a returning. There'll be a returning. Delightful. I was, you know, this last President's Day, yesterday or Monday, pardon me, to see Peter John choose to use his day to go off and spend with the fifth and sixth graders from the fellowship at the snow and just share with them. Christy to take off with the junior hires and spend time in Bible study and prayer with that group. That's wonderful. It works. The Lord will work in a home that is committed to walking in His way and seeking first the kingdom. I want to encourage you, Mom, especially you, Dad. May it be said of you, oh man, look at this house. this house, the sample household, the Westner household, the Lingerfelters, the Hopkins. May it be said of you guys, their house is addicted to ministry. Their family's into it. See, if you don't, if we flake around and are wishy-washy, I fear that we're going to see our kids not do well because they're going to be addicted to something. USA Today yesterday, perhaps you read the article. I was astounded. I ripped it out and showed it to Tammy, and we just marveled at that article where now one out of every three babies born in America this year will be born out of wedlock. But that's not the amazing thing. One out of every 16 teenagers in this country, female teenagers in this country, will be pregnant this year. Unmarried. One out of every 16 female teenagers this year will be pregnant and have a baby. They can't even determine the amount that are pregnant and go for abortions because that information is not available statistically. We are seeing a collapse in this country. There's a breakdown. And I know I must have my kids and my family firmly committed to being in a place of ministry and service and prayer and worship. I don't care what the schedules might be or how real the fatigue can be. The fact of the matter is, hey, we're living in the last days, in perilous times. And I would encourage you and encourage myself as well to say, let's seek to be like the house of Stephanus. Addicted to ministry. Serving the Lord in worship. And engaged in helping others practically. Well, this house was commended by Paul. You should submit yourselves to such type. They should be followed after, emulated, learned from. They should be the example for you, Paul would say to the Corinthian congregation, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Oh, I am glad, he says, for the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. It would seem to mean that Paul was saying, we weren't really sure how you were doing, and these guys filled us in. We were lacking in information. Evidently, they weren't very good corresponders. I can relate to that. But these guys came and filled Paul and Timothy in, you see, about what was going on in Corinth. And they have, verse 18, refreshed my spirit and yours. These guys are good, these men that are singled out. They refreshed me and refreshed you. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Treasure these guys that are in your midst. Don't take them for granted, Paul would say lovingly to the Corinthian congregation. These are good men. They've refreshed us, and they're refreshing you too. Treasure them. Acknowledge them. Then in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Asia, of course, the area of Turkey today. Don't think of Japan or China, what we call Asia in our time. But the churches of Asia, the area of Turkey. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla. Do you recall about them? Acts chapter 18. When Paul first went to Corinth, when he first showed up in that city, he lodged with Aquila and his wife Priscilla. He stayed with them because they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker by trade. And so, as was the custom in that day, when you came into a city, you wouldn't go to the Hyatt Regency or even Motel 6. You would find somebody that was in your guild or in your trade, had the same kind of vocation, the same profession, and there was a opening of the house to fellow trade members. Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, and they became believers. They became Christians as Paul ministered to them, as he was working alongside of them. And they became strong in faith, so much so that when Paul went to Ephesus after he was at Corinth, he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and they began to minister there, being in charge of the fellowship. Acts 18:18. Caring for the Christians, man, and ministering. As Paul took off, he left these two in charge, and they were a very beautiful couple. Priscilla seems to have had the sort of preeminent role. Paul refers to her as Prisca in one of his epistles, which is a diminutive term. It's a fond term, nickname, if you would. And in the six times they're mentioned as a couple, four times Priscilla is mentioned first, which is sort of unusual in that culture, indicating, many believe, that Priscilla probably had sort of a real lead in many ways in sharing and ministering, and yet Aquila gave her the freedom and the liberty and was moving, of course, in a place of leadership himself, no doubt, and yet recognizing the anointing that was on his wife, made way for her to share. So Paul goes to Ephesus, leaves these guys in charge, and while they're there, they lead into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ a man named Apollos. Apollos, who was a great orator, a powerful speaker. And Apollos went around preaching the message of John the Baptist. Didn't know about Jesus' death and resurrection. So when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preach, they thought, there's a guy with great potential and real gifting, but he doesn't have the full story. And it says they took him apart. That doesn't mean they took his sermon apart. It means they took him aside and they ministered to him more fully the way. And Apollos then became converted to the full message of the gospel and became a very real, powerful teacher there in Corinth. So much so that what happened in chapter 1, Paul points out, a lot of the Corinthians wouldn't even receive from Paul anymore. They would say, hey, we're following Apollos, you see. Others said, no, we're following Paul the apostle. Others said, no, we're Peter's men. Others said, we don't follow any person. We just serve Jesus. Paul said all four of those attitudes stink. They're all carnal attitudes. So this couple then, after ministering there in Ephesus, they then later on joined Paul the apostle. When Paul went to Rome, they met up with Paul in Rome, and they're mentioned in chapter 16 of Rome. Same couple. They went there to help out Paul again, and it says there that they had a church in their house. This seems to be their methodology. They would open up their house and have people in and lead them to the Lord, minister to them the word. And they went to Rome to be with Paul and again to open up their home in a way that was useful in ministry. And then back to Ephesus they went in their journeying to do what? To help out Paul's protege, Timothy, who would become the pastor there at Ephesus. This couple was on the move, flexible, determined to serve the Lord in any way possible. Paul says, now greet them. They greet you with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you and greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet each other affectionately, warmly, but make sure it's holy. Interesting, because in talking with a bunch of youth pastors, youth leaders, we were pondering together, man, in this generation of MTV and so much high technology and computers and this new visual reality type of thing and all of the fancy stuff, the concerts that are so propped and staged and huge that the world is offering, what do we do? And I'll tell you this. As a church, as a community of Christians, we cannot compete with the world on glitz and fancy stuff and high tech. We cannot compete. We should not compete. When Christians try to compete with the world, what happens is by the time the Christian figures out what's hot in the world and then copies it and brings it into Christian language, it's already outdated. The world's gone on from there, and all that happens is the Christian then is just about 3 or 4 years behind, out of style, sort of chuckled at in any area. We must not say, we must not look, what is the world doing, and let's watch MTV and figure out what they're doing. And then we'll incorporate it into what we're doing. Let's read the latest fashion magazines and what are they doing in the world? Let's figure it out and then emulate it. Because all that happens is, in reality, we're just about 3 years behind and not doing it as well anyway. So what do we do? I suggest to you that Paul is getting at something in this verse. What we can offer kids, junior hires, collegians, high school, what we can offer anybody is simply this. Something they'll never get from MTV or the youth culture in the world, you see. Love. That's what we offer. Love, and secondly, equally important, truth. The culture is not loving them but exploiting. And the culture is not speaking truth to them but lying. They're being exploited and they're being lied to. Now what does the church do? What we can do, what we get to do, gang, is we get the privilege of saying, hey, we're not trying to out-glitz you or compete with you, world. We're offering to you what uniquely is in Jesus Christ, truth and love. We'll tell you the truth about how life works and where those fads will lead to, or where that lifestyle will ultimately end up. We'll tell you the truth. And we'll speak it in love, because we do love you. We're not out to make merchandise of you, or to exploit you. We are out to do two things, to share truth with you and to love on you. That's what we can do. Mom and Dad, that's what you can do with your teenagers and preteens at home. Apple Gators, that's what we can do as a fellowship. Brothers and sisters, wherever you might be linked to or whatever church you might be a part of or group that you associate with, that's what you can do. Truth and love. It's what the world is in desperate need of. Hearing the truth and really feeling the love. Paul here in these chapters has told them the truth. He wasn't namby-pambying around. Man, he was really laying it out for the Corinthians, and yet he had a deep love for them and was encouraging them to love each other, even though there was doctrinal differences and problems and all sorts of areas that needed correction. Paul said, you guys, hey, you're loved. Aquila and Priscilla, they salute you. All the brothers, verse 20, they greet you. All the brothers from all over Asia, they all greet you. We're with you. And now you greet one another with a holy kiss. Love each other. Don't become polarized. Don't become pugilistic. Don't become divided. But greet each other with a holy kiss. Oh, and then Paul takes the pen in his own hand. He takes it from the secretary that he was dictating this epistle to, and he now writes the salutation, verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. He says, give me that pen. And now he's so into this letter, you know, as he's wrapping it up, he just says, give me that pen. I want to write myself. It has been suggested that the reason that Paul often didn't pen his own epistles is because of an eye disease that he suffered from. We'll talk about that more at a later study. But in many instances, he did not write the letter, he would dictate it. And here in this case, he takes the pen, if you would, and he writes it in his own hand. And then he says, as he takes the pen and makes this final salutation, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The word anathema simply means let him be accursed. The word Maranatha means the Lord comes, or Lord come. It can mean either one. Either as a word of exhortation, the Lord comes, or a word of intercession, Lord come. You don't know which it means. I think it means both. The Lord's coming. Oh, Lord, come. And he says here, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, is that a word of harshness? I don't think so. Nah. He wasn't taking the pen and writing a harsh word here, but in love and in passion, he was sharing with these brothers and sisters, look, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He's going to be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. The Lord is coming. But if any man doesn't embrace this one who's coming back to take you to heaven, who's paid the price and made the way open for you to enjoy the Father now and eternally, if you don't love Him, you've cursed yourself. Be like if Peter John, my son, suppose he finds himself there at Cascade High School and and a girl really has a crush on him. This girl's 4.0. She's memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. Beautiful of form, feminine, countenance glowing of Jesus Christ. Just unbelievably special. And she just, boy, just is drawn to Peter and cares about Peter. Peter says, "Sorry, I've got a crush on Tanya." I'm really into pickup trucks and clubbing people, and I'm really into that whole thing. Well, we would say, Tammy and me, "Peter, John, how can this be? You're on thin ice, son. This is crazy. This is insane. Why would you opt to go that way when this one here loves you and would be so excellent for you? And how can this be?" And we'd say, "Peter, you're cursing yourself. If you don't love this one who's so lovely, who loves you, then you're cursing yourself by pursuing Tanya or whoever it might be." And that's what Paul is saying. That's the message, really, that all people need to hear. Hey, if you don't love the one who is truly altogether lovely, the one who died for you, the one who cares about you, the one who gave everything that he might be with you in this life and through the ages to come, if you don't love this one who knows the whole Bible by heart in Greek, this one who is the lily of the valley. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's all wise and all knowing, yet all loving and all forgiving. He's strong, and he turns over tables when tables need to be turned over, and yet tender, so tender. He would stop and say in the midst of that act, "Hey, those doves there, they're kind of help. Would you move those doves, please?" And then he went ahead and turned over more tables. Oh, man. I like that. The perfect blending of toughness and tenderness and authority as he would speak to the wind and the sea and they would calm, and relatability so much so that little kids flocked to him. And he desires to be your friend and your king and your bridegroom. And if any man does not love him, then let him be accursed. You're cursing yourself. And know this, the Lord's coming. So you need to make your decision. Maranatha. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My love is with you. I care about you. Now, there would be those that say, "Well, Paul, if you care so much about us, why were you so brutal with us in your writings? Why did you point out our carnality and rebuke us for our immorality? Why were you so rough on us?" There would be those that would say that. And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, simply says, "I do love you. My love be with you all." Proverbs We read this, I'll read it to you, in chapter 27. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Man, it's better to rebuke somebody. To wound them if necessary, if indeed that might correct them, mature them, develop them. The rebukes and exhortations that come our way should be embraced as friends. It's much easier for me just to be quiet and not deal with that issue or address that situation. It's much more comfortable for me. You feel the same way, I'm sure, most of you. But that's not love. Love says, I care more about your excelling and your succeeding than what you think about me. If you think that perhaps I'm not a nice guy, one would say, that's okay. If indeed what I'm saying to you will provoke you to love and good works, to think through what you're doing and to perhaps repent from the direction in which you're heading. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Well, I'll just be quiet in love. Open rebuke is better than quiet love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, you see. But just make sure it's in love. There are those that feel that it's their ministry to go about beating up people. And I would remind you of Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 13, what did our Lord and love and leader do? As those disciples were sitting around that table at the Last Supper, underneath that table were 24 stinking, dirty feet. And they were around the table with smelly feet arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. And Jesus, getting up from the supper, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and went around washing the feet of those disciples. While they were previously debating and jockeying for power and position, Jesus quietly got up and did something about the odor that was emanating from under the table. Now, he didn't give them a lecture on foot washing. He didn't say, I smell something funny here, or I see something dirty there. This is the thing, folks. Gang, listen. I believe that we don't really have the right to point out the dirt and talk about the smell. We don't have the right to rebuke unless we are willing to get down on our knees and do what Jesus did, wash feet. In other words, I have the right and the responsibility, truly, to give admonition and exhortation and correction, to openly rebuke and to wound if necessary, if I am going to wash the feet of the person that I'm dealing with, if I'm not willing to walk with them through that difficulty. Stand by them in their trouble. Be refreshing for them. Then it would be wiser for me just to keep my mouth shut. See, a lot of people point out the dirt and talk about the smell. But there's no commitment, there's no activity, there's no refreshing kind of ministry. Now, Paul was one who had the right to correct, admonish, and rebuke the Corinthian Christians because he gave everything, truly, to be with them, He risked his life. He worked with his hands. He put up with their insults in many cases. He cared about them. He was one, if you would, who washed feet. And consequently, because he was a refresher, a foot washer, he then had the right to point out the dirt and seek to cleanse it with the washing of the water, which is the Word of God. So, I say to you, brothers and sisters, we do need to rebuke and we must wound at times, but let it be only when we're willing to follow the example of our Master and say, I'm pointing out the dirt, I'm talking about the smell, and I want to help you. I'll stand by you, I'm there for you, I care about you, and I'm committed to you. I'll get down on my knees, strip myself in humility to wash your feet, and not just wash them, but with the towel, he dried them too. I like that. Full service foot washing. Not just throwing the water of the Word on them and splitting, but taking time with the towel in hand, you see. So Paul could say, I love you guys. But what was their reaction? As we move into 2 Corinthians, their reaction, they weren't real happy, not all of them, with what Paul had written. Paul wondered, what's going to be the reaction of these people that I love, that I've ministered to, that I've fathered in the faith? What's going to be their reaction? And Timothy, Paul's young assistant protege, was the one who initially delivered this first Corinthian letter to the Corinthians, and he came back immediately to Paul, and he shared with Paul about the initial reaction. Paul was concerned because the report was, obviously, hey man, they were questioning greatly Paul's right, his authority. At least some were. Some received and said, wow, Paul's right. We got to get it together. We've been acting carnal and immature. We've been allowing immorality. We've been tolerating this weakness, you see, and we shouldn't be. And they repented. But others said, hey, whoa, who does he think he is? And they questioned Paul's authority. When Paul got this initial reaction, he then sat down to pen 2 Corinthians. And in this, it's the most personal of all Paul's epistles. When you read it through, when you give consideration to it, when you meditate on it, you'll hear the heart of Paul like in no other New Testament writings that he penned. Because, you see, he had the need. And he will say that, I regret that I have to do this. But he had the need to say why he did have the authority to share what he shared with the Corinthian church. So Paul is opening up his heart, in a sense, reluctantly defending his ministry. And 2 Corinthians is a great study, because if you're curious about the heart of a man of God, a person who's committed to the kingdom, you'll get it in 2 Corinthians, unlike perhaps any other New Testament epistle. You really get the heart of Paul. You feel with him. You find yourself sort of, ah, yeah, you know, just traveling beside him as you study through this letter.
Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God."
Right there. I mean, we're starting off the bat. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. Because there were those that were questioning his apostolic credibility, questioning his credentials. And Paul says, Paul. And he didn't always begin his letters this way. But in this case, with these folks, he needed to say off the bat, I am an apostle by the will of God. As he said in the first epistle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because I deserve it necessarily, but by His grace, you see. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And he would later on in Timothy's letter say that I might be an example of just how gracious God is using a man like me. That others might be encouraged, that they too can be used, you see. Paul here says, look, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And also he includes in this opening statement, Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Timothy's with me and he joins me in this epistle. Not too many years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was common. Perhaps you saw it. Maybe you even had it on your car. I don't know. It said, question authority. It was part of the residue of the hippie movement, perhaps. It was, you know, question authority. That was a cool thing, you see. Hey, we are going to question authority. And this Corinthian church was doing just that. They were questioning Paul's authority. But let me tell you something. Questioning authority in that way will cause you to get down in the pits. Spiritually, emotionally, you'll just be in the pits. How do you know that, John? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, they came to Moses and said, Moses, you have ruled too long. The King James renders it, you take too much upon yourself. Literally, you have ruled too long. Who put you in charge? Who are you to be the head hog at the trough? The big cheese? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram with 250 other of the leaders there in the congregation of Israel. They got in Moses' face. Who are you, man? Who do you think you are? And it says there in Numbers chapter 16, while they got in Moses' face, Moses fell on his face. I like that. He didn't get back in their face with finger sticking out and hair standing up and veins bulging. He just fell on his face before the Lord. Oh, Lord, these guys. And then, after hearing from the Lord, he says, you're questioning authority. Okay? Tell Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to meet with me. He sent word to these three leaders in the rebellion. Dathan and Abiram said, we're not going to come just because you're calling us. We don't have to submit to you. Talk about audacity and stupidity. But Korah came. What do you want, Moses? Tell you what. You got in my face. I fell on my face. Let's have a little test to see who should be in authority. bring you your censors, all you guys that are rebelling here, all you leaders, 250 in number, they were the chief leaders there in Israel. You guys bring your censors, your little incense pots. And me and Aaron, we'll take our censer too, and we'll see whose censer, the incense, the Lord ignites. And we'll see where the fragrance comes from, and we'll see what the Lord has to say about your questioning authority and your challenge to me. Korah said, far out. And Korah and the 250 men that were with him brought their censers. Listen, Bible students, they brought their censers, and we are told they brought brass censers. Wait a minute. The censers that were to be used in ministry were to be made of what? Gold. Why? Gold to be formed into the shape of a censer, to be shaped into anything, must be beaten. Brass is molded. Gold is beaten. And the true fragrance that God wants in ministry for any of us that are serving the Lord in any capacity is brokenness, not molding and polishing and presenting an image, not learning how we can come across with authority or how we can be relatable or polishing our thing and molding our persona. No, brass, yes, it's molded, but gold is beaten. Now, think with me. Why didn't they who heard the word and understood the law, why didn't they have golden censers too? They wanted to be in authority. They were claiming that they had validity in ministry. Why didn't they have golden censers, these 250? Let me suggest to you why they didn't. A few years earlier, something happened. Moses was up on the mountain. And the people got rebellious again. Well, what's happened to Moses? What are we paying him for? Where is he? What's the deal? Just like we get rebellious against parents and authorities. It's part of this human tendency that we all fight with and struggle with, this rebelliousness, you see. Well, what are we? Hey, Aaron, you're here. You be our leader. Well, okay. Thank you. It means a salary increase, I suppose, and why not? So, I'll tell you, we need to sort of have a visual help in our following after God. So, I know, give me all your gold. Watch out whenever a leader says, give me all your gold. Give me all your gold and we'll put it in the fire and we'll fashion a golden calf. So, these rebellious people did just that. They took their gold. All their gold. And they fashioned from that gold these rebellious people that were there rebelling against Moses. They gave up all their gold, you see. And they fashioned a golden calf. When Moses came down and saw these rebels dancing nakedly around the golden calf, what are you guys doing? And you know the story. He took that golden calf and ground it up and put it in water and made them drink it. I like that. That's leadership. But these rebels, you see, that were dancing around the golden calf, they didn't have any gold. And I suggest to you the possibility, the likelihood, that it was those rebels, you see, that now are making another move for takeover, for asserting themselves, for rebellion, but they have no gold. They gave it all up in their previous attempt to take over, you see. So they take their brass censers. Brass, by the way, not only is a metal which has to be molded and polished, not beaten, but it's also the metal of what in the Bible? Judgment. And they take these brass censers and they lay them out. And the Lord causes a fire to come down and ignite Moses and Aaron's golden censer. And a sweet fragrance goes up and the fire moves on and burns these guys. Talk about getting burned. But it didn't stop there. Dathan and Abiram and those that were hanging around them who didn't come that day to the confrontation, the contest, they thought they were so smart and so arrogant. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. That's why I said if you want to find yourself in the pits, rebel against the authority of the Lord. Launch a rebellion against Him, against His people. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Submit to those who have rule over you. Pray for your kings. Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit ye one to another. Submit to those who were like Stephanas in the household there. Paul, so this whole idea of submission and this taking out of this, well, I'm going to flex my muscle and I'm going to fight for my turf and I'm going to have my way. Hey, the Scriptures tell you and tell me that's the surest way of getting burned or finding yourself in the pit. Talk about being depressed. Here's how. Question authority. That's true authority. Question the Bible. Question, well, did Jesus really, or did Paul really, or does that really mean that today? Come on now, we know more about homosexuality than they did in the days of Bible bigotry. Now, I believe in God and I believe in the Word, but this idea about homosexuality, come on. Hear what happened yesterday or 2 days ago? San Francisco, there's a huge convention of genetic engineers. And you know if you're following these developments medically that genetic mapping is now the hottest thing in science, where they are actually mapping the genes in the DNA. They've done several hundred thousand now. They are unlocking the secrets of life, if you would. And so by extracting DNA from a fetus in the womb, an embryo really, and now they're beginning to map the genes, they can tell you many of the characteristics that child will have, even though he's only a few cells at the present time. It's amazing what's going on. And as they continue to map these hundreds of thousands of DNA secrets, they're now able to tell which embryos or which fetuses are going to be vulnerable to certain kinds of diseases, certain kinds of physiological problems, and now they're actually able to work some engineering in to keep these children, even as they're being developed in the womb, from coming down with those physical tendencies. It's an interesting and frightening thing. It is the issue in science, if you're following science, it is the issue in science. The issue of not the century, it's the issue of medical history. Genetic engineering. And it's now being developed. It's on the way. But in San Francisco a couple of days ago, in this huge convention of genetic engineers, one of the researchers of renown, and the Chronicle picked up the story, of course, the San Francisco Chronicle, said that he has mapped, located a gene which leads to
a propensity or a tendency towards homosexuality. So now, with that news, the gay community saying, see, it's genetic.
And so, you see, therefore, it can no longer be a sin if this guy's theory is indeed validated. But the real interesting ramification is this. Leaders in the gay community in San Francisco are now in a quandary. Because they are worried now, if this be true, if it be confirmed, that parents will test their fetuses, if you would, and abort them if indeed they have this gene which indicates that the child will be tending towards homosexuality. And this is where the quandary is. So these leaders in the gay community are now joining the pro-life movement. Because they're very worried. And this is a huge issue right now in San Francisco. They are now worried, oh no, we will be extinct, the gay community. Because as these tests go on, there will be abortions by the tens of thousands of our kin, our ilk. So it's mind-blowing now that you have the radical Lomba Defense Fund people, which is the homosexual, radical, gay, militant gay group, joining up with Moral Majority and Jerry Falwell, and it's all very puzzling. It's amazing. And there are those that say, well, in light of this possibility, this new finding that homosexuality is genetic, therefore, again, it proves that the Bible's outdated and biased and antiquated. Let me say this. God's already got all the genes mapped. And I'm not saying that cleverly or cutely or cliche-ly. That's reality. And God would not call a sin if it was unavoidable, impossible. God would not say in His Word, if a man has red hair, let him be stoned. Because I can't help that. Well, it's changing now. But, you know, I can't help that. And I want to say that even if a person does, from the youngest of ages, have a tendency towards homosexuality, it's still sin. Just like a person who has a tendency towards raping or violent behavior or bestiality. Sin is ugly. Any kind of sin. Or gossiping. Or verbal cruelty. Or fornication. Everybody has a propensity or a tendency to a sin or set of sins. Everybody. And the homosexual or the murderer or the gossiper or the liar, no one can say, well, this is just the way I am. When God says, it might be the way that you are, but I want to set you free. And I'm telling you to turn from it, and I will give you victory over it. Turn your life to me. Walk with me. And watch what I'll do in you. So I say to you today, regardless of how this discussion comes out in San Francisco, no matter what people are saying about, well, we just have to do this. The scriptures say no. We must not allow people to say, well, I have to murder because well, I just am genetically predisposed to murdering. Or I have to steal. Because it's just sort of in my genes, you see. No. But there will be those who question authority and say, we don't believe the scriptures in this issue or that matter. I say to you, if you don't want to be burned in life, if you don't want to end up in the pit of despair, don't question the authority of the scriptures. Submit to them. Don't argue with them. You might not fully understand the reasoning and the rationale, but as you go down the road of life, and certainly as you enter into heaven, you will see, oh, as the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures and 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of angels are before the throne declaring, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Your judgments, your decisions, they're right on and they're true. And now we see it fully. Don't question the authority of God's Word. And Paul, inspired by the Spirit, chosen by the Lord sovereignly to be an apostle, to be a Bible author, starts out here saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And next week, as we look further into the arguments and the problems and the struggles, we'll see Paul explaining beautifully, profoundly, his apostolic authority, and we'll see it done in a way of tenderness and hopefully insight for you and me. Well, let's stand, shall we? Before you go, could it be that there are some of us that maybe have been molding our brass censers? Could it be that we've been polishing our image, that we've been vying for turf, that we've been trying to establish our deal? Could it be that the Lord might remind you and me tonight that true authority only comes from breaking, not molding? Be careful, precious people. A lot of brass, polished kinds of people and movements and even ministries. Real shiny, brassy. Look for the gold. Where there's been a brokenness, and you'll find it always in the one who was beaten and broken for you, Jesus Christ. Man, you can trust Him. He's not going to exploit you. He's not using you to do His gig. You see, folks, hear the heart of this pastor. There are people who, in the name of Jesus and in the guise of ministry, will use you to do their thing. You're just a way for them to accomplish their dream. Be careful. Not cynical, not freaked out, not paranoid, but just be careful. Paul will end the first chapter saying, we do not seek to have dominion over you, but are what? Helpers of your joy. That's all we want to do, is help you in your joy, that you might have a relationship with the Lord that's real and rich and joyful. And that's what you'll find I believe, in true Spirit-filled ministry, and certainly in Jesus Christ personally. And so, Father, I pray that we might be those who, like the Corinthians, those that were wise in that church, receive the corrections and the adjustments in our thinking, in our behavior, that we might know, Lord, that what you have written in the Scriptures is right and for our good. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people, a community of the book. Protect us, Father. Protect me. Protect my precious sisters and brothers from being impressed with polished, molded presentations. I pray that they would have a heart, Lord, that's really tender towards you and eyes that are fixed on you. And Lord, may we do well. May we, like the house of Stephanas, be addicted to serving you. May we, like Priscilla and Aquila, find ourselves looking for opportunities to open our hearts and share ourselves with your people, Lord. And we do love you. And we say to Maranatha, Lord, come. And come right now into our hearts in a fuller way. In Jesus' name, oh, we pray. Amen.